Well, when Adam McGowan asked me whether I would engage in this dialogue, he asked me whether I'd like to have a copy of it beforehand. And I said no. Now, I should have asked for that because things have rambled all over the place and I've had difficulty in my difficult memory in picking things up and concentrating. But by and large, I must say, I think that Donald is rather caricatured the exception there. But let me state a few things that I think that people take me for a Barkin. This man does too, but he doesn't read Bach really, as I do. But I'm an Athanasian. Athanasius, I owe more to him than to anyone else. And where I differ from Bach, I differ from Athanasius. And again and again, I differ from him on Calvinism. For example, Bart speaks about persons of Christ in terms of tropoi hupaxios, which is Basil. Calvin never once. Nazianzen never once. They rejected those ideas. How did Bart pick it up again? I think probably from Dorner, but certainly not from Calvin. So again and again, Bart said to me, you're closer to Calvin than I am, and that's true. But there are certain fundamental issues here I think we have to take into account. Now, whenever I read Bart or anyone else, I do read them and understand them in terms of my interest in classical, patristic theology, not Augustinian theology. I think Augustine was a damnosa hereditas in many ways. David may not agree. But again and again, the problems that we reach, I think, we have good from Augustine, yes, but also a lot of error that persists and people take it as orthodox. What was I going to say? This is my problem at the moment, my loss of different problems of memory. When I was reading Calvin, I looked around to find all the 17th century publications of the fathers that I have. I've sold most of these now, but all of Richmond, Virginia, to see which works Calvin actually studied and read. Because I found that Calvinists didn't know their fathers and didn't see Calvin in that kind of light. And they tended to interpret him in quite a different way, and I shall come to that in a moment. But one of the works I had was a translation in Latin of the works of Cyril of Alexandria, a great big volume one. And in this I found again and again Calvin had taken straight out of that into his institute without mention Cyril's name. I sold this volume to Richmond, Virginia, but I marked in pencil all the way through where Calvin did it. For example, familiar words like vivificus marx, forma servi, all these things people think are typically Calvin. He took them straight out of the Latin to let us through into the institute, never mentioned them whatsoever. Now, there are stupid people who, I think stupid in this sense, who say Calvin really and Augustinian. Look at the number of people he cited. So they list the numbers of Augustinian citations. Now, why did he quote Augustine? Because Augustine was the big stick he could use to beat the Roman Church. When it comes to the actual theology, there's very little he took from Augustine. Sacrament, to a certain extent. The idea that predestined Christ is the mirror of election, he took that. And the doctrine of church. But basically, his Christology, his soteriology, and Eastern. He read all the works of Chrysostom, all his commentaries on Tacitus Chrysostom, not Augustine. So to read Calvin properly, you've got to read him in quite a different way from the way in which Calvinists have read him. Now, I said to many people, I have a Greek mind, I don't have a Latin mind, because I was so steeped in the Greek fathers. Now, I think this is very important for a number of reasons. One of the main reasons crops up again and again is the questions of logic. Recently, I wrote a paper, I should be publishing it shortly, on John Philopoulos, who I think was one of the greatest thinkers in the history of thought. He was an Alexandrian theologian, brought up mainly on Cyril, Athanasius and Cyril, but then he was also a scientist. And when, from the side of his theology, he agreed, insisted that we must understand the world is created out of nothing, including space and time out of nothing. He felt he had to apply his Christian theology to his science. And one of the main points he was concerned with was the distinction which he drew between uncreated light and created light. And from that point of view, he said, how am I to apply this to physics? And so he developed a notion of the physics of light in relation to the uncreated light of God. This is one of the most staggering changes in the whole history of thought. In the physics of light, he came up with the idea that light has weight. Well, we didn't know that for Clark Maxwell. So that light moves at what he called infinite speed, or rather unlimited speed, not infinite such. Well, he didn't know that either till the day of the Clark Maxwell. And then, if you please, he defined space and time in terms of the movement of light. Now, what had he done? Because then he had this theology, he changed the very structures of science and gave a dynamic view of science, and that led to a dynamic view also, deepening dynamic view of theology. But on this account, he was deeply misunderstood. Take the word Fusus on Nietzsche. Well, he understood Fusus in the way the scientist Alexander, do you think of things according to their nature, kataphusin, and you allow nature to determine how you're to think of it, how you're to speak of it, how you express it. That applied in theology as well. Now, when he took in theology, he said, Christ, who is he? We think of Christ according to his kataphusin. He's not schizophrenic, he's one reality. Because scientifically, Fusus means reality. Now, because he spoke of Christ as one reality, he wasn't denying his divine and human nature. But the Byzantines said, oh, you're a monophysite, because you deny, you say there are two natures in Christ. And this was one of the worst misapplications, misunderstandings in the whole history of thought. They damned him as a monophysite. And that blocked the advance of theology and science for 1,000 years. In fact, it was only beginning with Galileo later on, much later on, that they did pick up some of Philopoulos' ideas as they are now. Now, I say this because that is the milieu in which I think, and I've worked for many years, and if I read Barth or Calvin, I cannot help but look at it in that sense. Most people who talk about me and criticize me, like Donald, they don't even know that. And I'm just absolutely steeped in that. Well, now let me come to a basic point here. And this is the point raised by John Philopoulos. See, the Aristotelian tried to think out everything in terms of logic, formal logic. Now, Philopoulos could not do that, but he opposed that. We have to think in terms of dynamic ontological relations, dynamic and ontological relations. If you cannot construe your theology simply in logical connections. Now, unfortunately, because the West developed medieval world, logical world, they developed in this kind of a way, then they tend to think logically. Now, this brings me to, I thought I had brought the book with me, but really I haven't. I laid it aside to bring it. One of the most important works that we have to think of in terms of Calvinism, and that is a work published by Rutherford in 1636 in Amsterdam, and then 1647 again in Stuttgart. Now, in this work, it's an argument all the way through between Arminians and Jesuits, purely logical arguments, The question of contingency, really, that's already, where does he get these from? From Aristotle and Aquinas. To my knowledge, he quotes Calvin only once or twice. All the other theologians and thinkers are medieval. And here you have a radically medieval logical way of thinking of things. And it's that has laid the foundation for a lot of Calvinist theology. And it was the children at Westminster who had read his book. They'd already read this stuff. It was written in Latin, and no one reads it. Today no one reads it. But I advise you to read it. I'm not very good at remembering. I've quoted it in my book once or twice. But if you read that, and then look at Westminster theology, you see Destin's theology in a very different light. Now, another thing I learned from Karl Barth, this is hard to learn from Karl Barth, read the great scholastic theologians before Westminster. And you see, most people who talk about Westminster don't read their Polanus or their Heidegger, for example, or they go back to Vitsius, that's rather late, but they don't read the people who really influence Westminster theology. And here we see very, very great differences. For example, take the question of a covenant. They insisted that covenant is monopleuron, one wing, done with one wing, because it's my covenant, God's covenant, my covenant of grace. It calls for response, and in that sense, you can talk about a dipleron, but it's not twofold right away. It's the opposite of that. Now, you can't play that logically. When you put logic to it, everything goes wrong. And that's exactly what happened. And when you see Rutherford coming from that area back again and struggling with it, you'll find these contradictions in his thought. Now, today we learn from our science that logic, as we mean traditional logic, applies only to flat space. Doesn't apply to space-time. That's why it doesn't apply in the deeper areas of science. In quantum theory, for our relativity theory, logic applies to our statements in relation to one another, but it doesn't apply to real connections in nature. If we do apply the real connection, then they're wrong. Now, in my view, this is what went wrong with Calvinism, but rather Calvin's thought. Now, let me indicate how I think some of them went wrong. Let's take Beza, first of all. Beza had a fierce argument with a man called Hegelian Sarabia. They argued about the end of Matthew, whether the command of Christ to go and preach the gospel to all the world applied to all the world or applied only to the elect. Now, Beza was very clear, applied only to the elect. Only to the covenant is left. But, and therefore he excluded missions, foreign missions. Now, Saravia said, but look, the great missionaries of the early church were the bishops, like a red rack to a bull, to Beza, like Basil and company, who extended the church all through that area, Cappadocia and Asia and so on. They were the missionaries. They preached the gospel everywhere. Now, the argument between Beza and Saravia was so strong and so determinist and logical that they ousted Saravia from Holland, and he went to England, became one of the deans of Canterbury. Now, I had a person writing a thesis on this. Now, he had no axe to grind. He was a Baptist, Luke Smith. You remember read him? And we have the thesis in New College. And there you can see what happened. Now, I think that is an eye-opener to what actually happened in these matters. And there you see one of the main points of my book is the relation of the church to the gospel. I am primarily interested in the gospel. And I'm a missionary. I'm brought up as a missionary. And all my thinking is missionary and evangelistic. My theology is evangelistic and missionary. I concerned in that kind of a way with the gospel. And that's where I have my problems with post-Calvinists, especially with the reasons. Now take another example. the son of one of Calvin's friends, de Müller, Pierre de Müller, became a great logician, a very famous logician, and he wrote a textbook on logic that everyone seemed to use, the Romans as well, the Jesuits as well. And in the Counter-Reformation, de Müller challenged the Jesuits to public debate about his method. Now, they debated it in a very formal way. You had an arbiter in the middle, a judge, a Jesuit usually on one side, and de Müller on the other, and the point was to put your arguments in perfect synergistic form. And de Müller, who was a great logician, won hands down these debates after debate. So much so, and his defeat of the Jesuits, the Synod of Dort sent him a gold medal. Now what happened here? Calvinism was put into a rigidly logical form. That's what you have. It had already been influenced in the Synod of Dort by people like Rutherford. But now it's even more greatly influenced by that. And so here we have logical relations in Calvin. Now that is what I don't understand about many modern Calvinists. Because what is the relation between you and your salvation? Is it a logical relation? What's the relation of the death of Christ to your salvation? Is it a logical relation, or a causal relation, or a temporal relation? It's none of these things. It's a relation of the Holy Ghost. It's God's act. Same act you have in the virgin birth, same act you have in the resurrection of the dead. It is that mighty act of God which you cannot construe in human logic or causal connections. Now that is what we are concerned with. That's what Calvin was concerned with. That's why he could say that a person is damned. It happens accidentaliter, per accidens. I once said that to Donald Bailey. He said, Calvin never uses that. I said, beg your pardon? So I sent another student, Holmes Roaston, to write a thesis, and he found over 300 instances of this in Calvin's writings. Now, do the Calvinists talk about that? Because this is the opposite of logical relation. From a logical point of view, this can only be construed as an accident. But Calvin was saying, just we don't know why God loves us, because God is God, we can't ask God why, nor can we say, why are people damned? We go to hell. But Calvinism tends to give a logical answer to that, even though it has reservations about it. Now these are deep problems that Calvinists do not think about. And science has forced me, and my patristic studies have forced me more and more to ask these questions and to seek answers to them. In writing a book on Scottish theology, I found some magnificent theology that people don't read, and you never mentioned Boyd or Troc-Brigg today. One of the greatest theologians we have in Scotland. Unfortunately, there's a massive volume of Praelectiones and Ephesios, which people don't read, and some of the Latin is a bit difficult to construe. But there we have stuff that people think comes from Bart. Did it? Where did Bart get from? Where did Bart get the relation of an hypostatos and en hypostatos? It's there in Boyd and Troc-Brigg. And where did he get it from? Cyril's Contra Theodoratum, which Bart never read, incidentally. He took this notion from some of the others, probably from Palanus or Heidegger, but they also talk about this. And Cyril has adopted Trinity, which is one of the profoundest going. And he tells us, he shows us, that as in God, the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are relations in which the persons are who they are ontologically through relation to one another. And that is the ground, Boyd said, of our understanding of persons. In a transcendent way, personal relations with our God are Trinitarian, but with us, God has created us so that personal relations between us belong to what they are. And interestingly, Karl Marx took that, one of the older theologians. And I suspect it was Boyd of Troc-Brigg he read. Possibly. Because Dr. Strong Thorby, of course, or Billy, were also Trinitarian. But it's stronger than any boy to talk rig. And he applied that to science. When he failed to interpret the electrodynamic field in a Newtonian causalist or logical way, when he knew, he took a leaf out of his theology. He learned this from Professor of Metaphysics, first of all, in Edinburgh, Sir William Hamilton, behind that in Scottish theology, from Boyd, I mentioned. And he said, well, if the relations between persons are part of what persons are, what about the relations between particles in a dynamic field? The relations between light particles are part of what particles are. And in so doing, he transformed the whole rational foundation of science. And Einstein said, the biggest rational foundation that's already been done, interesting, by John Philopoulos. But when Western Calvinism was wiped it out. So in a paper I've just written, I'm pleading with the Orthodox Church to lift their anathema on John Philopoulos, because he is the most modern method of all theological institutions. Now, how much of this did Calvin know? I said earlier on, I made a collection of the patristic works, translated, some of them, quite a lot of them, by Erasmus, but others, to see what was he really looking and reading at. Now, modern Calvin scholars don't know this. They're blissfully ignorant of that. But you cannot really understand Calvin or the Westminster Confession of Faith without understanding that background. Now, if you look at things in that light, as I do, then I see things in a very different way from which Donald claimed that I do. I don't think logically like that. I've learned long ago not to think in that logical way. Take the term predestination. When you ask, what kind of pre-use is there? What is the predestination? Is it a temporal pre-use? Is it a causal pre-use? Or is it a logical pre-use? Now, the history of predestination has worried about all these things. It's none of those things. It's God. It's in God himself. That is the only priority. And we can't understand it. We can't say why. Even John Bailey used to say, God, love knows no why. We can't put any why to God, because God's way of thinking and acting is so transcendent to us that we cannot construe it in our feeble human logic. Now, I think that these were issues that were governing our Scottish theology all the way through. And some of them come up most clearly in Fraser Bray, then quoted Justifying Faith, where he does accept the point that you really played down in Calvin's De Predestinatio, the very statement he makes there, accepts that. We cannot construe that in that kind of a way, because you can't construe that logically. There's a transcendent way of doing that. Now, federal theology. See, Calvin was not a federal theologian. Calvin was concerned with the covenant. What did the covenant mean? Covenant had to do with what he called historia redemptionis. It's what nowadays people try to cover on Heilsgeschichte. It's salvation history. And the covenant concept also involved interpersonal relations between God and us and with one another. And that's the way in which we have to understand it. But by and large, classical Calvinism does not understand it in that kind of a way. And that thing, I think, is a very serious problem. And if you read the works, say, of Perkins, Golden Chain, which you don't mention, by the way, we don't study, which is one of the most formative of all Golden Chain, that you have that kind of a thinking. Or Fenner, another one, that town camp that Fraser Gray talks about. These were people who laid the basis and gave slant to the way in which the covenant theology was understood, the Westminster theology. And it wasn't really in the Heilsgeschichtliche way, the dynamic historiorectionist way, but really in terms of the problem that had arisen when you try to approach this with a logical mind and you seek to answer them with antinomies and so on. Yes, you can be very clever in that sort of answer, but they don't cut any, they don't cut ice with me. They're not realist answers. I'm concerned with Christ all the way through. How are you concerned with Christ himself? Now this brings me to another issue which I think is very deep and which I think Donald discounts, but which is very strong for Calvin. Preface that, let me say, he raised the question of conversion. When I was moderating the first night, speaking to Highlanders, a Highlander came up to me and said, "Moderator, are you born again? Have you born again?" I said, "Yes." He said, "When were you born again?" I looked at him and I said, "I was born again when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and rose again from the virgin tomb. I'll never forget his face." I told that to Billy Graham. He said, "That was a good answer." And it is. Because our birth is rooted and grounded in the whole life of Christ, from birth to death. John is said to play that down. But there's no doubt about it. You cannot separate the atonement from the person of Calvin, the whole life and course of Christ's life, from his birth and indeed his conception to his death. You can't separate incarnation from atonement. Now, of course, a lot of people tried to interpret Athanasius wrongly as merely incarnationist. When you read the Contra Arianus, you have the profoundest account of atonement you have anywhere, I think, in the whole history of thought. It's got nothing to do with that sort of thing. But what we have here is a profound integration of the person and the work, the life and the activity of Christ and his birth to his death. The whole is redemptive. It brings to its climax, undoubtedly, in the death and resurrection of Christ. But the atonement was not an act extra outside his person. It was he involved in atoning, himself giving himself for us. And behind that, and there are some Scottish theologians who are keen to emphasize that, again, Lloyd and Fochrig or Hugh Binning, those theologians that had the courage to expound Romans 8. Who held that? It's the incarnate love of Christ in that makes atonement for us in himself and us, and behind that lies what one of them called, and I quote from my old teacher Mackintosh, used to quote, the sacrifice of the Father. Here's the exhibition of Romans 8. He spared not his own. Scottish theologians run away from that. They cannot think of God, the transcendent of God, as being involved in atoning sacrifice. Oh yes, he ordained it, he loved it, that sort of thing, and he provided for it, but did he do it himself? Can you really detach God himself? That's why I think there's a Socinianism and Pelagianism in some Calvinist theology, because they're not prepared to take dead seriously the incarnate relation between the incarnate Son and the very being of God. Now that is the sort of thing again and again you find cropping up in Scottish theology. They're struggling, they're trying to understand it. And when that comes up and people take it seriously, some of Boston took that seriously. One of the things that he points out, by the way, which I think very few people realize, the origin of necktie and consomme butter. Do you know where that comes from? Well, it comes from Athanasius. Boston tells you, you should know that. Athanasius and more, Cyril, again and again, when God became man in Christ, his humanity was not consumed by his deity. They applied that to the body of Christ, the church. So that's the root of the Nectamen consummebatur. It's Athanasian, it's Cyrillian. And dear old Boston has that. But I mean, that's the sort of Boston we've got to bring out because it's very important for us. Now, where was I talking about that? I'm talking about the fact that the deeper Calvinist theologians that I understand, and those that I love best, I must say I love them best, what I call the older theologians, including Boyd, Bruce, and also, though he's not so profound, but nevertheless, very Trinitarian, John Forbes, of course, they are concerned with that. Now there's another point that I want to raise, I have raised. I was appalled at the Westminster Confession of Faith, treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity. If you are steeped in Athanasius and the Father's life, how could you possibly devote three little sentences tacking on to an abstract view of God about the Trinity? If God really is triune, the whole foundation of theology. But that's not so Westminster Confession. So that's why it makes me ask, as I have asked, whether the Westminster doctrine of God was really Christian in the end. Was it really Trinitarian? It gives Locke. So it serves to the Trinity, and here and there it mentions it. But the structure is not Trinitarian, any more than the structure is Christological, soteriological. You see, what Westminster theology took over, unfortunately, was the notion of the Ordo Salutis that comes from Alexander of Hales. Now, in order to understand that, I gave another thesis for this. What was his name? He was then in Australia, he's a great cricketer. He was then in South Africa, a cricketer. On Alexander of Hales, come here in a moment. Now, there you see, this is where the notion of Ordo Salutis comes. First of all, you're baptized, and you have some grace, and then you are confirmed, and you have additional grace, and then you're living on in the church, and you attend the Mass, you get more and more grace, and in the end, you have union with Christ. So union with Christ comes at the end of the Ordo Salutis. What did Calvin say? The exact opposite. We are first united to Christ, and to union with him we partake of all our benefits. That's even in the Genevan Confession, even Genevan Catechism. The exact opposite of the Westminster Confession. So is the Westminster Confession true to Calvin? At this point, I'm shaken, because it's not. Now, I'm sure some of them were. Now, one of the great biblical theologians, probably the greatest biblical theologian of the Westminster period, was John Lightfoot. There's Hora Hebraicae, Talmudicae, which said there's not a breath, a word about covenant works or anything like that. It's all about Christ and one covenant of grace. One covenant of grace God has with Israel, with the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, but it has also what he calls the covenant of peculiarity, namely that the covenant of grace in Israel meant that Israel was God's peculiar people. That's the only modification of it. But with Christ, that peculiarity extends to the whole race, the whole of humanity. Now, that is the great biblical theologian of Westminster, and not reflected at all in the catechisms or in the Confession of Faith. And that shakes me. Why? Because he was an Anglican. Very interesting Anglican. He tells us that in Cambridge in his day, they never celebrated the Lord's Supper for 20-odd years. That's what the Commonwealth did, I suppose, too. But this man really understood the Bible, really understood it. But what shakes me, as I say, is that biblical theology, that biblical understanding, as well as Christian understanding, is not reflected properly in the Westminster Confession or traditional Calvinism. Now, of course, I've learned a great deal from Calvinists. I read them avidly. constant question is, how does this match up to the gospel? H.R. McIntosh used to say, now, how would that preach in the mission field? That was one of his tests. If a doctrine would not preach to a heathen in the mission field, then there's something fundamentally wrong with it. Now, this is what is lacking, I find. And I've tried to show this all the way through my book. Again and again, there were people who rebelled against this early on. You see, Beza did not believe the gospel should be preached to the heathens. I mentioned earlier on. And the Calvinists did not. Haddo didn't believe. No, people of that type. Boston, yes. Here you have a modification of that. Fraser Bray, whom he didn't know apparently, very much more so, but then it's smothered. But again and again it breaks out. Like Maclaurin, whose brother was a great scientist, mathematician, and Chalmers castigates interpretation of predestination and election because they do not really involve this missionary outreach. That's Thomas Chalmers. But the people actually before him, who were conservatives, was one or two of the Erskines, not the Erskines of the what do you call it, church, secession church. But now, granted, some of them were liberal in theology, but the liberal theology made them say you cannot really apply that kind of hardline logicalism to the understanding of Christian faith. And they performed a service in that. Although, of course, their theology had to go. When it comes to the end of the period, say a man like Hill, and Chalmers used to give his institutes to his lectures, to students to read, what do we have here? Who lays the foundation for the Free Church theology? We have a doctrine of atonement which is pure Grotius. He quotes Grotius. He doesn't quote the real people. And we have a desperately poor Doctrine of Trinity. Where did you get it from? He tries to go to some Anglicans again, recover Doctrine of Trinity, and fails. Now that is how that kind of Calvinism broke into the 19th century. And to a large extent, the people who recovered it, helped to recover it again and again, were another tradition in the church, which has been neglected. And that's the liturgical tradition. Now this goes back to Bruce. It goes back to the fact that the church all the way through celebrated the sacrament of Holy Communion. It was only through the sacrament of Holy Communion that the gospel was preached and theology was understood. My ancestral kirk is Kirk of Shotts, where they had the great revival under Livingston. And it was these revivals took place at and through Holy Communion, in which they were concerned with the gospel, in which the sacraments were not seals of faith, as many Calvinists say, but seals of the gospel. And they had therefore a saving objectivity about it. That's how communion, that's how gospel works. Now, all through, you can see this, for example, in the action sermons, sacramental sermons from Boston right through earlier on. It's when they preach the gospel, the sacrament, Holy Table, that there you find the gospel coming out. So alongside of this logical Calvinism that developed, you have a way of worshipping God and serving him in terms of sacramental life in the church and preaching the gospel. And those two went on and on. Two traditions. Now they were never properly reconciled, and they broke out again in the 19th century. But the interesting thing is, and the Free Kirk people won't like this, I mean, Church of Scotland Free Kirk as well, It was the old kirk that preserved this, not the free kirk on the whole. And therefore, if you look at the works on liturgy and service books that come to the history of the church, right from the, almost from the start, it is they who carry on the tradition, the evangelical tradition of the gospel. And the evangelical tradition, sacramental tradition go together, and they serve one another. Now that's a tradition to which I belong, because I believe that is proper. That's Calvin's tradition. Calvin was missed very profoundly sacramental, very profoundly Eucharistic. Now, Scots talk about action sermons. You know where action sermons come from? Well, the Latin is actio gratiarum, which is a translation of Eucharistine. So when the Scottish people talk about the action sermon, they're talking about the Eucharistic life and worship of the church. And that got smothered. But a lot of people really understood that. I think that that's something we have to recover. It was in the 19th century, of course, after the disruption, to a certain extent, that you see a blossom of the service books again, which tended to recover the gospel in a fundamental way. Well, perhaps I've said enough to show you that I'm not the Tom Charles that Donald McLeod thinks I am. If you want to categorize me as an Athanasian or a Calvinian, not a Calvinist, a Calvinian, because it's Calvin's relation to the Father that governs my thought. But you've got to add to that also what I've learned about ways of thinking, false ways of thinking, about logical relations. Because I think there is a great deal of damage done to our thinking. It's got a theology. Now, Donald has spoken about universal atonement. Who speaks about universal atonement? Why do you use that expression? A way in which people used to damn the idea that Christ died for all people, universal atonement. There's no such concept, except in the minds of Calvinists who reject it. Christ certainly died for all people. The Savior died for all people. We can't understand why some people say no. I said before, Calvin himself said that happens accidental result. But he points out, and let's emphasize so strongly, quoting him by Fraser Bray, that the very gospel which proclaims salvation to you, the very gospel that which damns you when you reject it. And he called that gospel wrath. Now that's what MacLeod Campbell took over. And the people damned. Now let me say one or two things about MacLeod Campbell. When he was tried by the Synod and by Presbyterian Synod and by Assembly, they said, we do not try you on the ground of Scripture, but because on the ground of Westminster Confession of Faith. And that was terribly revealing. They were not prepared to take their stand on Scripture with MacLeod Campbell, but took the stand the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why? Because the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I quote the words, secures us our emoluments. Today we would say the financial reason behind the damning of MacLeod Campbell. But MacLeod Campbell stood up for the faith. We want the coin out of that.
I think that this moves. I just. Right.
Now I've lost my connection.
Sorry, I apologize.
Sorry, it's not this that's.
I was concerned that the tape would pick up all these.
And I think that needs dropping.
Sorry.
people who attack MacLeod come, because what they call his atonement of vicarious repentance. This you had all over the preachers. Why don't they quote Samuel Rutherford? That's where he got it from. Let me read to you Samuel Rutherford. I'm quoting from a book that might be handled somewhere, They Fall to Pieces, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, where he says, "But I fear the sense of this, that Christ repenteth for us and obeyeth for us, he being the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Be sure otherwise to it. And Christ's obedience to the law, being the end of the law, also his passive obedience is ours. If this be the intended sense, then all our sanctification is nothing but the sanctification of holy act of obedience of Christ." That's precisely Calvin's teaching. It's through union with Christ that we partake of Calvin. I yield this to be a broad, fair, and easy way to heaven. Christ doth all for us. Christ weepeth for my sins, and that is all the repentance required in me if I believe that Christ was mortified and dead to the world for me. This is my mortification. And if I believe that the change of the whole man was truly in Christ, this is my true holiness, then my walking in holiness cannot be rewarded with life eternal. Now why do the people who damn MacLeod come not damn Rutherford as well? Because that's where it comes from. Now Rutherford referred, because it's common in those days, to Edwards. But he didn't take it from there. This is where it comes from. And they damn MacLeod Campbell for not having sense of divine judgment. But MacLeod Campbell says judgment is gospel wrath. He takes that from Fraser Bray. And as Calvin says, the gospel is the same quote in the Bible, the same of life unto life, the gospel and of death unto death. And that's how we have to understand the damnation of people by the gospel. Not because in some preconceived way God ordained certain people to be damned and certain to be damned. That is a logical distinction that imposed upon that. That's not the way to think about it. So here we have an evangelizing of Scottish theology, again and again coming up through the sacraments, through deeper understanding of Christ and faith. And that's what my book is really concerned about. Now, you can caricature that, if you like. I think, Donald, you really have caricatured it, my book, there. It's deeper than that. And I think that's the kind of thinking I would like to see taking place in Heidelberg Institute. And here, we just put Christ and the gospel in the center and allow him to govern all our thinking about him, Christologically, sociologically, not just logically. That's a very poor way of thinking. Now, I've said to many people about predestination, I meant to say that earlier on. What do you mean by predestination? What kind of pre is there? Is it a logical proof, I may have mentioned this earlier, or a causal proof, or a temporal proof? Now, this is a problem that Donald has, because you say something before grace. How do you mean by that before? Is that a causal before, a temporal before, or a logical before? It's none of these things. It's God. God in his love and grace, he is the one center. He is the prius of all our thinking. Even when we think of the damned, he is the prius. We can't understand that, but he is the center and prius of it. And in that sense, you see, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Now that hasn't to be understood in terms of some contract or pact made between the father and the son that Christ had to perform in order that they may be saved. That is an incredible blasphemy to me, imposed upon the doctrine of the Trinity by a debased logical Calvinism. And they have to give it. And so when it comes out of the gospel, the priest, how do they preach it? As a bargain. Read your Rutherford. So again and again, how often the word bargain comes into it, interpreting this. Now that's not the way to talk about the gospel. He knows nothing about that kind of a bargain. Knows nothing about the purchase of redemption from the Father. It's the Father himself who did not spare his own son, but gave him free of us all. That's why the Calvinists, with few exceptions, are scared of Romans 8. Now, there's another point here which I want to take up. In Romans 8, St. Paul tells us that Christ was made en homoiomati sarkos hamartias, in likeness of sinful flesh. And so the Calvinists say, oh, it's just a likeness. It wasn't really that. All right, do you hold that? That's what an historian comes in. Because in Philippians 2, St. Paul says the Son became man, en homoiomati man. Same word. So if you interpret Romans 8 in that way, you've got to say, in regard to Philippians 2, he wasn't really made man, but only likeness of man. Now, that exposes this kind of Calvinist argument as really self-contradictory. No, and this is really one of the profound points you have in Calvin, you have in Athanasius, you have in Robert Bruce, that in becoming man for us, Christ took from the Virgin Mary our humanity, which was fallen, and in taking it, healed and redeemed it. So he is born sinlessly, the Virgin Mary. That's how we should understand. That's how the Athanasius understood. That's how we I think, must understand it. Now, let me read the whole life of Christ, from his birth to his death and resurrection, is redemptive and atoning. Now, unless we do that, and this is one of the problems of Reformed theology vis-a-vis Roman theology, unless you do that, you can't account for original sin. See, the Romans have no way of counting in their atonement for original sin. For them, as for many Calvinists, the death of Christ's atonement is an external transaction to his person. External transaction to his person. All right then, if that is the case, how does that deal with original sin? Now the Roman answers that. It doesn't. But what? You deal with original sin by infusions of grace. And it's grace that deals with original sin, not for Calvin. It's the incarnation in which Christ took our fallen humanity and redeemed it in taking it through his birth and life and death that penetrates into the very roots of our fallen humanity and saves us. And is that anticipates the cross is the culmination of that, that is how atonement has to be understood. Now that connection, I think, is absolutely fundamental, and that's discounted by Calvinists, and I don't know discounting. If you discount that, I think you've torn away the guts of a good deal of good Christian theology, of what I call Calvinian theology. So, now that's not Barth. It's Athanasius, that's my word. It's Cyril. It's Chrysostom, though Chrysostom is the more Pelagian of the lot, though Calvin certainly, I may use the word Pelagian of Chrysostom. Calvin, I said, all his exegetical writings take Chrysostom radically into account. Now, one more point. I really must shut up now. In regard to the covenant, Bereath, on occasion, can be used as a contrast between David and Jonathan, but never so with God. My covenant, quite different from anything like that. So you cannot interpret God's covenant with us of grace, sheer monopleural covenant, one-winged covenant, as the great theologian said. Even Coxenius and these people speak about that. Or say Gottlob Schrenk in his great book, what they call Himmelreich und Bund, the Elders of Christendom. They show this quite clearly. But unfortunately, the textbooks are about Calvinism. And along with that goes another error, some other error that promulgated, for example, by John Owen, who had a very deleterious emphasis on Scottish theology. That's on the whole out of that. What is the love of God? Is God love? No. Owen says, love is to do the will of God, not his being, not his nature. What an incredible contradiction of Holy Scripture. Why? Because that way it can be manipulated logically, a logical argument. So again and again, I said, we've got to get onto the real ontological, soteriological relation, the back of our understanding. And it has to do not just with the Father in heaven and the Son upon earth, but with God the Father, not sparing his own Son, but taking it upon himself, and with the Holy Spirit in the same chapter, where the terms intercession are put in a stronger form of the Holy Spirit than of Christ. Hyperintunkenein. Now people neglect that. That goes back to the Asiatic processes. The Holy Spirit belongs to the atonement. And that's why a lot of Scottish theology put it this way, the blood and the Spirit go together. You can't understand the atonement simply by the blood of Christ, but also by the Spirit of Christ. You can't understand Calvary without Pentecost and Ascension. Now, this is neglected by and large by Calvinist theologians, but not by our leading Scottish theologians who put this together, particularly when it comes to the devotional writing and the proclamation of the gospel day by day. Now, I've rambled, not so ordinary as Donald, because he's brought them out together, but I hope I've put quite a different side to Donald. As much in Donald that I accept and like, and I love the man, and I'm sorry for him and all the problems he's created, but these problems are created by hyper-Calvinist theology. Make no mistake about that. It's hyper-Calvinism that lies behind the attacks upon Donald. And that's the kind of hyper-Calvinism we have to evangelize and put things back upon our good soteriological, Christological foundation. So bless you, Donald. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, I'm sure that you would agree that we've been very privileged this morning, perhaps, to have the two finest systematic theologians working in Scotland to debate issues which go to the very heart of the gospel, and to do so in a way that shows a passionate commitment to Christ and the gospel. You'll have noticed that both of them said that preaching the gospel was their central concern, and you'll notice also the relationship that they have as brothers in Christ, although disagreeing on these matters. And I think that that spirit and that relationship does bode well for this group and also for Scottish theology.